Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. All right, I messed up the phones the first hour, but I won't mess up the phones this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. Whatever you want to ask Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, you're welcome to call and ask him. 888-318-7884. What I meant to say is I'll try not to mess up the phones this hour. I'll try to get everybody on who calls. 888-318-7884. Ignatius Press, the most important publishing house in the Alpha Quadrant. And Mark Brumley is the top dog at Ignatius Press. Just think how important that makes him. Hello, Mark Brumley. Thank you for being here.
I am happy to be with you.
You look skeptical about my intro.
Let us not forget our founder, Father Fessio.
Okay.
Still around.
So. Okay. All right. Okay. That's what that look of skepticism was on your face. It was not about.
I have those looks every once in a while.
All right. Well, I'm glad to have you back. Last time you were here, because I like to ask you at the beginning, what's new at Ignatius Press? And it's always something exciting. You have unbelievable authors there. I don't know if you've gotten Pope Leo under contract yet. I know you're trying. I know you're out there trying to. Have you got your people on that? Has anybody gotten in touch with the Pope trying to get him under contract?
There are various projects related to Pope Leo, some of which we're involved with and other people.
I see.
But I don't think we're going to have the same relationship with him that we had with Benedict XVI, who had been our author for many, many years.
No, he was your Benedict XVI. He was
right.
Yeah, like he would write stuff on a napkin and just send it to you and say, "Publish this."
Done with. Yeah, then, almost.
Maybe I'm exaggerating slightly. Well, I'm looking forward to seeing what comes out on Pope Leo. But let me ask you about this. All right. Pope Leo, he's talking about unity. He's talking about peace. And God bless him for that. But that would suggest a lack of unity and a lack of peace, and both within the church and without. And so I would ask you about within the church. A lot of people say, look, the church is a mess. They will say this. If you want to look skeptically at me, you want to try that skeptical look again, you can. But the church is a mess, and it wasn't a mess before the Second Vatican Council. So I'm going to let anybody who wants to call and ask you anything call 888-318-7884 and ask whatever they want about the Catholic Church, about the Catholic faith. But I'm going to start out with this. Did the Second Vatican Council ruin the Catholic Church?
No, I'd say the answer to that is no. First of all, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So even if, had it been the case that the Second Vatican Council itself, and I don't think it was the case, caused deep problems in the church, that the deep problems in the church were not, putting the kibosh on Jesus's project of the church. You know, the Holy Spirit is somehow, defeated and we're just done. I don't think that was the case. This is a complicated conversation. I just wrote an article, which I haven't published yet, but I'm going to publish in the not too distant future. And it's partially in response to an article that appeared in the National Catholic Register by Jonathan Liddell, which was on the traditional Latin Mass. And he did a great job in the article, exploring what's may happen under Pope Leo with the traditional Latin Mass. And as you may know, and some of your listeners will know, I myself attend a very ordinary Novus Ordo Catholic parish here in Napa, California, St. Apollinaris Parish. I am a convert when I converted to Catholicism. It was 15 years after Vatican II. The Mass I experienced was the so-called Novus Ordo Mass, according to the Missal of Paul VI, 1969. It was not the Mass, the older form of the Mass, according to the Missal of 62 or before that, right? So that's where I'm at. But I'm also very much in favor of people being able to participate in the traditional Latin Mass. So in my article, I respond to some of the things that are being reported about that. And I wrote an article not too long ago saying, hey, let's, you know, all we were saying is give peace a chance. We don't have to have this fight between the Novus Ordo people and the traditional Latin Mass people. I think, you know, God bless Pope Francis. I think his approach tended to contribute to polarization on this issue, which isn't to say that some of the proponents of the traditional Latin Mass didn't do their share of contributing to the conflict. But I just think on balance, the approach of Francis's predecessor, Pope Benedict XVI, which was much more conciliatory with respect to these two forms of the Mass, is the correct way to go. Now, I said all of that because a lot of this question of, well, you know, did Vatican II cause all these problems centers around the Mass, and the claim is sometimes made that Vatican II required all of the changes that came to the Mass in the 69 Missal, which isn't quite right, or at least didn't require the way those changes were implemented. And then people will say, and it's, you know, you see a huge decline in church attendance after Vatican II, and that's the result of Vatican II. And I don't think that's true, too. So I'm saying a lot here up front. We can talk more about this. I'm happy to discuss it, but I don't think Vatican II ruined the church. And in fact, I think things like Catholic Answers, the modern apologetics or contemporary apologetics movement that we've seen, so much activity on the part of the lay faithful in the church and so on, and even the freedom with which some proponents of the traditional Latin Mass and some people who identify as traditionalist Catholics openly criticize things in the church that they don't like is really a fruit of the council. That's not the sort of thing you would have seen before the council. Now, somebody would say, well, we wouldn't have had the problems that we had, but we had a lot of problems before Vatican II. Vatican II did not invent disagreements, divisions, and problems in the church. So that's my initial salvo.
Ah, okay. So if you consider it an initial salvo, I assume you expect people to call and maybe have a different take. So if that's the case, 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. But whatever you'd like to talk with Mark Brumley about, he's awful good at talking about the Catholic faith. And as long as I've known him, he's been willing to talk to just about anybody on the Catholic faith. If you fall into the category of just about anybody, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Did I ask you about your new app? Did I forget to ask you about your new app?
You did.
I forgot.
Did forget.
Okay, I'll do it next time you're on. I'll remember. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Mark Brumley, you have a new Bible app at Ignatius Press.
That's right. Yeah, everybody knows a lot of people know we came out with the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible after many, many years. I'm holding it up for those who are watching. And this is a big old book, and it's the best way to study the Bible in a physical book print form. But we also know that there's an advantage to having the Bible, including the study Bible, available in digital form on an app. And so we created, we sort of extended a Bible app that we had before, and we've added the whole Bible now. So this is the Catholic Study Bible app. It used to be the Lighthouse Bible app, and it was the Augustine Institute Ignatius Bible app, but now it's just called the Catholic Study Bible app. You can get this app for free. It's got some free study Bible material. You can go to your app store and get it for free. If you want the whole Bible, you have to pay for that. So that's a kind of an in-app purchase and so on. I highly encourage you to get it because you really have the notes and the annotations and much of the material of the study Bible there in an app. See, I'm holding it up here.
It's beautiful, too.
Very simple. Isn't it beautiful?
Yeah.
That's right. And so I use both. We were talking before the show about some people moving more in a digital-only or a digitally dominant way of reading, and I'm sort of all over the place. I still love print books. I read them. I mark them up. I pass them on to friends. I read a lot of digital content. I listen to a lot of audiobooks, so I'm all over the map. And that's the same when it comes to studying the Bible. So get the Bible app, the Catholic Study Bible app with the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible.
And you can get it wherever you get your apps.
Get it wherever you get your apps.
All right, every single line full. While we discuss the app,
that's right.
People said, I don't need to listen to this part. I'll just dial. And they dialed. So we will take a very quick break and be right back with more, with lots of your questions for Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. 1 million people on the phones for Mark Brumley, our guest. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. We'll start in Vancouver, Washington. As a matter of fact, I believe you were on the show the day that I learned that there are two Vancouvers. I believe you were here. I did not.
I was. That's right.
I did not know there were two Vancouvers until someone explained it to me on the show. So maybe it was Timothy that called and explained that. I don't know. But Timothy's in Vancouver, Washington, listening on Modern Day Radio. Welcome, Timothy.
Yeah, well, being from Vancouver, Washington is a twofold problem, because when you say you're from Vancouver, they think Vancouver, B.C., and when you say you're from Washington, they think you're from Washington, D.C.
Oh, my gosh. Move, so, man. What are you doing there? This is too much explaining.
I know it. My question is, I'm a born Catholic, born and went to Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, but I'm no longer practicing. I no longer go to Mass on Sunday or Holy Days of Obligation. And because of that, I can no longer take part in the sacraments, confession, communion, whatnot. And I'm wondering, am I still able to be saved?
Mark looks doubtful. I don't know. That was a really scary pause, Mark.
Yeah, gee whiz. What I would say is, why don't you come back, man?
Well, I just have too many, I don't know what you call it, conflicts with the Catholic Church right now.
Really?
And so that's...
Is the nature, if you don't mind saying, what's the nature of the conflict?
Well, let's take, for instance, Sunday Mass. I'm very judgmental type person, and when I come out of Mass and there's been a sermon that I find a lot of problems with, or a lot of actions by the parishioners in Mass that I think are just totally outrageous, then I come out of Mass feeling worse than when I went in. So I just have stopped going, because I don't want that judgmental effect in my life.
Do you speak Spanish, Timothy?
Well, I took Spanish in high school, but I don't.
I was just going to suggest you just go to Spanish Mass, and none of that stuff will bother you.
Ask him if he speaks Latin or understands Latin. You can go to Latin Mass.
Try Latin Mass. But Mark, what do you think?
Well, I appreciate your honesty there in saying that. And I think many of us struggle with, you know, a judgmental streak and all of that. Here's what I would say is the bottom line. What does it mean to be saved? How would you understand? Because you asked the question, can I be saved even though I don't go to the Catholic Church anymore? And I guess I would ask you, what do you think being saved means. And then work back from that to seeing how your current relationship or non-relationship with the Catholic Church relates.
Well, as far as I would hope that you're saved if you live a good, righteous life and do your best to always be a good individual.
So now it sounds like you're telling me how you think one is saved. My question is, what does it mean to be saved in your view?
Being accepted into heaven.
Okay, and heaven being a nice place where there are pearly gates and precious stones on the ground. Is that the main attraction of heaven for you?
No, being in the presence of God.
Yeah, so you would see being saved means escaping from anything that would keep you from being in the presence of God, and I'm going to use this word communion or united with God. Would that be a fair statement?
Let's say that again.
Would it be a fair statement to say that you think to be saved means to overcome or go beyond or transcend anything that keeps you ultimately from being united with God?
Well, being saved is, yes, being united with God in eternal life.
Yeah. Okay. So to go back to your question, then you asked about, well, you know, you don't go to the Catholic Church anymore, but you know, can you be saved? I think what you're saying is there a way for you to ultimately be united with God without having the obstacles that you encounter by going to church keep you from God? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. So I'm going to say, I'm going to ask you how Jesus fits into this.
How does Jesus fit into it?
Yeah.
Well, that's another good question. I mean, I believe that Jesus is, you know, his teachings are, you know, very important and upright. And,
how do you see him in relation to God?
Well,
the traditional Christian view, the traditional Catholic view is that he is God made man, God in the flesh. He is the expression, or we could say the word of God, the very expression of God in human form. And that is through Jesus that humanity, all of us, mankind, comes into right relationship with God and comes to know God as God fully wants to be known. That's the traditional Christian view. It's shared, by the way, not just by Catholics and Orthodox, but also by Protestants. So is that something you would agree with?
That is something that I'm still working on, yes.
Okay. All right.
As far as the divinity of Christ being the Godhead of Christ.
Yeah. You're still working on it, meaning you're not sure it's true.
I have questions that come out into that topic.
Okay.
Just on and off, yes.
Fair enough. Let's say you were to make it to heaven, and you were to find out that Jesus is divine. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, as Christians hold. Everything that the Catholic Church has said about Jesus is true. What would be your response to that? Would you say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't accept that, or didn't see that at the time, Lord"? Or would you say, "Oh, that's terrible. I don't want to have anything to do with you, God"?
No, I would say that's amazing. Thank you.
Okay. So I'm asking you a lot of questions as a way of kind of getting at your question. What does God ask of us? What does God want of us? He wants our hearts, not for his sake. He doesn't benefit from them, but for our sake. He wants us right. to delight in the truth, delight in what is good, delight in what is beautiful, and find exactly. purpose and fulfillment. That's what he wants for us. And Christians believe, you believe in that. Okay, good. Christians believe that God came to us in our form so that he could fully reveal himself to us. And by putting our confidence, our trust, our hope, and our love in him in this life, we can come to enter more fully into union with him in the next life. That's how Christians see the role of Jesus in relation to God. Now, Catholics Correct. Correct. And Orthodox Christians would believe this too, but Catholics especially believe that the church is the community through whom Jesus continues to act in the world. So God comes in the person of Jesus, expresses himself in human form in Jesus, and by uniting ourselves with him, we become united with God in this life, better to live with him in the next. And the church is the community of people who have begun to experience this oneness, this unity with God through Jesus here and now. Now, let's just say all of that is true. Now, you may doubt it or question it or not accept it or whatever, but let's say all of this is true. If it is true, don't you think it's valuable, important for people to come to know who Jesus is and to come to be united with Jesus among other people, the community of his disciples who are united with him?
Absolutely, if you believe it's all true.
Right, that's right.
As you said.
So you can see why Christians and why Catholics, because Catholics believe that the properly ordered community of Jesus' disciples, which is not to say other followers of Jesus have no relationship to him at all, but the proper ordering of the community of Jesus' disciples that is supposed to most fully express how Jesus wants to relate to his disciples in the world is in the Catholic Church. So, of course, if we believe that, we want other people to experience that. Well, what about people who decide for reasons other than convictions about what's really true, what's really good, what's really right, to not accept Jesus or to not be part of his church? What would you think about that? How could those people who think that way, who've made that decision, how could they be saved? Or do you think they could be?
Well, I would hope that they could be. That's what I'm calling about.
Well, stop and think about it, though. If God exists and has expressed himself and has come to us and has called us to himself, and you have people who reject that, even though they know that that's happened or they believe that that's how God wants to be known and how God wants to bring us into fulfillment, but they reject that, how could they be saved? Like if I say to you, hey, I want to be your friend, and you say, oh, great. And I say, well, one of the ways I want to be your friend is I want to spend time with you. And you say, well, you know, I want you to be my friend too, but I don't really want to spend time with you. Oh, okay. Well, I want to be your friend. I have some ways I can help you. I have some advice I can give you or things I can do to make your life better. And you say, oh, well, yeah, I want to be your friend, but I'm not really interested in your advice. I'm not really interested in your help. Well, you might begin to wonder, well, do you really want to be my friend? You might say you want to be my friend, but if all the opportunities or the occasions or the ways in which I would express my friendship and you would encounter it, you reject, doesn't seem like you really want to be my friend. And so I would say, yeah, you want to, if we want to, we talk about, yeah, I want to be saved, but I not really interested in being saved the way God wants me to be saved, or I'm not really interested in responding to God in the way he's made himself available to me, but I really do want to be saved. Then you begin to say, well, maybe you don't really want to be saved. Get, you see my point?
Well, in a way, but
now it may be that there's a misunderstanding. You really do want to be saved. You don't necessarily understand what I'm saying and what I mean, or you don't necessarily agree that God has revealed himself in Jesus. Jesus is making himself available in the church. Okay. All right. But then that's a question that you have to pursue. That's a truth that you have to pursue and to be open to. And so that's what I would say. So long as you're open to the truth and you're willing to embrace Jesus and his church, through no fault of your own, you happen to not be, you can be saved.
Timothy, hang on. We'd like to send you a book
today for so much more.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Mark, anything you want to say to wrap up what you had to say to Timothy in Vancouver? We're going to send him Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It.
Well, it was fun talking to Timothy. His question was, can you be saved and not be a Catholic, basically? And it sounded like he was actually asking, can you be saved and not even be a Christian? And I'm going to say, obviously, the Catholic Church teaches that it is possible for people to be in imperfect communion with Jesus, with God through Jesus, and even with the church without being fully aware of it, if they don't intentionally reject the truth and turn away from the truth and so on. But as I said there at the end, I was kind of challenging him, and I think God is trying to speak to him that if God is reaching out to you, yeah, there can be reasons or circumstances under which you and without through no fault of your own aren't fully aware of that and are only kind of imperfectly by God's grace responding to God's reaching out to you. But there can also be times where through perhaps pride or hurt or things that have happened in our lives, or Timothy sounded like he was very sensitive to the movings of his heart and so on, where we're kind of wanting God in our own terms and we're not really open fully to receiving him on his terms. And that does pose a problem. And if we ultimately reject God on his own terms, we can't be saved. Because being saved is exactly as Timothy described it, being fully in communion with God. If I reject God on his own terms, how can I be saved? Because I can't reject God on the one hand and yet be fully in communion with him. So that was the point I was trying to get across. And I hope Timothy continues to explore God and explore Jesus and explore the Catholic Church. I would urge him to reach out to a priest, go to Mass, ask God to transform his mind and heart, and take that awareness of judgmentalism that he's experienced, which is a good and commendable thing that he's experiencing, that he acknowledges that, and ask God to heal that and transform that so that he can find in the Catholic Church Jesus, who is the founder of the church, and Jesus, who is God's word to us, and in that way be saved and be fully receptive to what God wants for him.
Again, Timothy, thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Murfreesboro, Illinois now. William is in Illinois. Thanks for waiting, William. Go ahead with your question.
William, go ahead and get back. Well, thank you for taking my call. And when I was talking to your call screener earlier, I was trying to remember the name, and it's Archbishop Fulton Sheen. And I don't know if he's blessed or venerable right now, but I found a recording of him narrating the Latin Mass at Our Lady of Sorrows Basilica online, and along with the Archbishop of Chicago, Stritch, I think, at the beginning, he, you know, dramatically signed saying he's giving his approval of this. And what they did there is they taught how to pray the Mass with the Latin Missal. And another book that I found was The Latin Mass Explained, which helped, and that's written by Monsignor George Mormon. And it really helped me to better understand the Latin Mass, because I was raised when I was a child with the traditional Latin Mass, and then I was part of the trans, you know, where it changed over to the ordinary Mass, and now I found the beauty in the Latin Mass. So your call screener wanted me to ask a specific question. So how is a Catholic supposed to understand what is being prayed during the Mass without knowing the translation of the Mass? And the example I have is, like the Vatican, when the Pope was elected and they celebrated the Mass, and a lot of the prayers were in Latin. When they pray the Our Father during the canonization ceremony, and I was watching some of that yesterday, and then also here on this radio station, every hour there's a group of nuns who pray this beautiful prayer in Latin, and then there's the prayer afterwards that talks about the beauty of our faith. Then lastly, we have Gregorian chants, which are in Latin. And so, you know, if we
So the question is, how do people understand? I can't imagine why the call screener told you to ask a specific question. But since he did, what is that specific question?
Well, you know, I understand the need for the vernacular. But, like, when I visit my friend Abbe George up in Milwaukee at St. Stanislaus, they pray the Mass in Latin, but then there's the English translation in the vernacular that the priest gives, and then everybody there is reading the Missal that has the translation from Latin to English.
So you wanted
so
to know.
You really want to understand. Yeah.
What was it
why,
that you
Why aren't we, well, why, you know, for us as Catholics to understand what's being prayed during the Mass, and that, you know, can you answer about how the Latin was the, it wasn't the original, you know, because before it was, wasn't it also in Greek?
So how did people understand this, Mark, when we did everything in Latin? How did people understand it?
Well, some people didn't understand it. Some people did. Some people had a very, well, if you understood Latin, you understood the prayers. So how did people understand the Mass before? Well, some people understood it by understanding the language in which it was prayed. What about people who didn't understand Latin? Do they have no understanding of it whatsoever? Well, no. Many people were instructed in the different parts of the Mass. So they had a general idea of what was happening at different parts of the Mass at different times in the Mass and so on. But a lot of people didn't understand. Their understanding of the Mass is very limited. And so one of the reasons why there is a call, well, even before we get to the vernacular Mass in the language of the people. There was a liturgical movement, which was a movement of church leaders trying to deepen people's understanding and their participation in the liturgy through providing them with instruction, including learning the responses, the meaning of the responses that were given to the prayers, responses given in Latin, teaching people the meaning of those responses, making available missals so that people could read the text, read the translations of the text in their own language, understand what the prayers being prayed meant. There was the use of a translation of the scripture readings. So the priest, when celebrating the Holy Mass, would celebrate and say the scripture readings in Latin, but there was also then a subsequent reading of the scripture text in the vernacular language. So these were all things that were done to help people who didn't understand Latin have an understanding of the Mass, to be able to pray the Mass, not praying at Mass, but to pray the Mass, to pray along, to minimize the experience of parallel praying at Mass. Now, we in a liturgy, there are certain things that the priest does, certain things that the people do, and certain things that both the priest and the people do together. And the things that the priest does and the prayers that are unique or specific to the priest, he prays, but the people should understand them and, in a certain sense, pray them along with him, or at least unite their minds and hearts with the prayers that the priest prays. The people should also understand the meaning of the parts of the Mass that they pray. And so having the action of the Mass, the prayers of the Mass, in language or in a language or in languages that everybody can understand can help with the participation. So that's how it was done. As I say, that various tools and instruments and methods were employed to help people who didn't understand the Latin for the Latin Mass to understand it and participate in it. Vatican II in the mid-60s sought to help people to pray better at the Mass by giving a wider use of the vernacular, a more widespread use of Mass in the language of the people. But it also called, by the way, for retaining Latin, and it also called for people to learn to be able to give the responses to the prayers in the liturgy, not just in their vernacular language, but in Latin itself. And I can tell you, that Vatican II has not been fully implemented, in that the vast majority of Catholics who go to Mass on Sunday cannot give the responses to the prayers that belong to the laity in Latin, and despite the fact that Vatican II called for that. So not that that would be the only way they would be responding, but they would at least be able to do that. And vast majority of Catholics cannot do that, and that's an indication that what Vatican II called for has not come about in that respect.
In fact, I would say I have inordinate pride that I can say et cum spiritu tuo. I carry an enormous amount of pride around with me that
good
I could say
job.
That.
No,
I know. That's impressive. Just one of them. William, did that get to what you wanted? Oh, I didn't. I'm sorry, William. I apologize. I didn't push the button. I pushed the wrong button. Did that get to what you wanted, William?
It does, and I just want to say that the beauty of the Mass is awesome. And, you know, when I heard the prior caller talking, the one thing I thought about if I was talking to him would be to say, don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Focus on what's happening on the altar.
That's a good point.
That's beautiful.
I should have said that. That's a good point.
I'll tell you what, I'm going to send you the same book I sent him then, William, just to say thank you. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Thank you very much. I have to take the quick break. We'll be right back. We'll continue with more questions. It's Ask Me Anything with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1993. EWTN provides live coverage for World Youth Day 93 from Denver, Colorado, to 32 million homes. It marks the debut of a new producer, Michael Warsaw, who will one day become EWTN's chairman of the board and chief executive officer.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are big time here. That's how we can get guests like Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, the most important publishing house in the Alpha Quadrant. And but it makes us feel important when he's here. But also, we love getting to make him available for you to ask questions. And I'll tell you what, there are a few calls on the line, but we might be able to say get one or two more. So if you have a question you'd like to ask Mark, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jennifer's in New Hampshire listening on the Catholic Answers app, the new, improved, updated, fantastic Catholic Answers app. Glad to have you here with us, Jennifer. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. So I'm wondering, I'm sure you don't want to take a lot of time, but if you could just run down the Catholic notion of cremation and what is to be done with the remains, what are the rules? And then I have a friend who's currently like allowing for her father's remains to be spread in many different locations. And what would be the best way to break the news to my friend on the best means to do?
Very hard, very challenging, because so many Catholics today just don't have the formation in faith that they should have. So they don't see a difficulty with the sort of thing you describe with people's remains. We, you know, obviously, from a Catholic point of view, the remains of deceased Christians should be treated with a respect that's consistent with the dignity of the human body. And therefore, you know, we want those remains to be in consecrated space, as it were, in the area that's set apart or made sacred for God, and in that way expressing the sanctity of the human body. And from a Catholic perspective, the resurrection of the body. In the past, there's been a kind of coolness in Catholic circles to cremation, not because there's something inherently wrong with cremation, but because oftentimes it was undertaken by people to express a skepticism or an antipathy to the notion of the resurrection of the body, that, you know, that one day God will transform the material order, including the order of our deceased bodies, so as to be raised to new life and so on. When it became clear that in the modern context, especially, I think since the early 60s at least, that many people had reasons for cremating the remains of loved ones that had nothing to do with the denying the resurrection of the body or criticizing basic Christian teaching, then the church's attitude to that changed. So I think probably the best way of dealing with the question when we're dealing with people who are Catholics now, when you're dealing with non-Catholics, it's much harder. But when you deal with Catholics, I think we can point to things that the church does. You know, we have saints whose remains we preserve. We keep them intact. We keep them in consecrated places and sacred spaces and things of that sort. And what is true of the remains of the saints is really true of the remains of anybody who dies in God's friendship in communion of the church. And therefore, we need to treat those remains in ways that aren't just simply reflective of what we want to do with them, but are consistent with how the church sees the body and the dignity of the body. So I think it's a very, in one sense, it's pretty easy to understand, but in another sense, it can be very challenging for people who just don't, who have not been well formed in the faith, to understand the nature of the respect for the human body that's due it. Does that help?
Yeah, I love the idea with the saints because I think that's really helpful. That's a good model to go on. And that's, yeah, thank you so much.
All right. Jennifer, thank you very much for the call. We've still got room for one more call, 888-318-7884. We're going down to Victoria, Texas now. Catherine in Victoria, Texas, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Thank you. What I wanted to ask is, I've heard so many times, I know I'm kind of related to the other guy's question, what he was asking about, when the church changed over to the new mass.
Okay.
And in English. But I heard that, I keep hearing that, but they didn't just change the English, they changed some of the prayers. And what I would like to know is, how did they change it if they changed it when they went to English?
So there was some changing of prayers. There were streamlining of some things. So there was repetition in some of the prayers before, and that repetition got eliminated or reduced. There were things that were done before that had taken on a kind of part of the Mass, even though they originated in private, in devotions. You know, we used to call it what's called the final gospel or the last gospel, which is a reading from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. You go to the old Mass, that's said at the very end, even after the dismissal of the people. Well, that was removed, not that there was anything wrong with reading the first chapter of the Gospel of John, but it was removed because it got affixed to the liturgy in a way that was kind of a little bit at odds. You know, we've just concluded the prayer and dismissed the people, but we're gonna do this other thing, right? Now, there's a whole kind of spiritual rationale that has developed as that practice of praying that part of John's gospel got incorporated, which has a certain value and dignity to it. But it's a departure, in a way, from the integrity of the liturgy in its own right. So I'm not trying to trash that practice. It has a value to it. But when the liturgy was reformed in 1969, that element, that piece of it was removed, and a different point was made by stressing the dismissal. The sending forth of the people at the end of the Mass was the sending forth of the people at the end of the Mass to go out into the world. So you had changes of that sort, things that had been streamlined or dropped, or there was an effort to restore a different expression of integrity of the liturgy. And then you had other prayers that were added. So, and some people like this, some people don't like this. To the Roman canon, the main part of the prayer of the Eucharist in the Mass, three other canons were added. So we have now, well, we've got more than that now, but we had with the 69 Missal four main Eucharistic prayers. So these were additions. So you had, as you say, there were some prayers that were dropped or streamlined, and there were prayers that were added. And these things happen, although they happened in a big way in 69, but these things have happened over the years in the history of the Mass, whether we're talking about in the Roman rite or the Latin rite of the church, or in the various other rites, 23 other rites of the church, or so I should say 23 other particular churches within the one Catholic church, and the six or seven liturgical forms that are expressed in those various churches. Changes get made over time. Hopefully they're introduced in ways that are respectful for the integrity of the liturgies that they seek to deepen and augment. Sometimes that has happened. Sometimes the changes that get introduced become more problematic and they need to be revised or reformed later on. So does that kind of explain a little bit about how the so-called new Mass, or the Mass according to the 69 Missal, isn't simply a translation of into the vernacular of the Latin prayers, but it includes additions and streamline alterations and things of that sort?
Yeah, I understand that. I just wanted to make sure that they didn't change the words in a prayer, like change a certain prayer completely around with the words, not adding and taking away. So, but you did explain that to me, so just wanted to, you know, understand when I keep hearing that. No, they changed the prayers, so thank you.
Well, I'm going to say they didn't radically change the prayers. Now, you're going to have proponents of the traditional Latin Mass in varying degrees who will say, oh, you know, this is radically revised, and a more extreme traditionalist view will say, oh, it's radical revision of the Mass. And you have others who will say, I still think the older form is the better way to go, but no, there weren't radical revisions of the prayers and so on. So with among those who are proponents of the traditional Latin Mass, you're going to have different degrees of criticism of the Mass in its current form. But from my perspective, it is not a radical alteration of the prayers of the old Mass. Rather, it is a streamlining and an appropriate revision, emphasizing certain things that I think needed to be emphasized. But that's my view. Not everybody agrees with that.
Catherine, I got to get to one more question before we have to go, so I will say thank you and leave it there. Joshua, out here in Menifee, California, I know you have a serious question, but you'll have to give it to us quickly if you'd like to get an answer from Mark.
For sure, no problem. So I was just curious on, you know, like Red Cross, for example, they do stem cells. They like freeze like progenitor cells or whatever. I'm not sure if they do like regarding like, you know, the fetus or anything. But, you know, in terms of like giving blood to Red Cross or other organizations that do this kind of thing, what's like the kind of, you know.
Is it okay?
Social thought on it.
Okay. Mark?
Yeah, I think it's okay for you give blood to the Red Cross and organizations like that. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're saying that every use of blood donated to them is morally appropriate. You have to weigh that against, you know, problematic things an organization may do, weigh that against the all of the good that they're going to do with your blood and things of that sort. And I think that on balance, those kinds of organizations are doing good, and I... You know, I support that. That's what I would say.
Does that help you?
Yeah, yeah. I'm curious. Is like freezing like progenitor cells, like, is that moral? Because I know like not all stem cell is bad. I mean, like,
right,
you know,
there's
like stem cells that result from like aborted fetuses are bad, definitely. But yeah, so like, is like freezing like progenitor cells from like, you know, a willing adult and shipping them or whatever. Like, what's the thought on that?
There are lots of moral uses of stem cells that are not coming from embryos, for example.
Right.
Embryonic stem cells is very different than taking stem cells from other sources. So
adults,
right. And so there are many moral uses of stem cells and many moral ways to acquire them. The people who would know the complete answer to that are the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And so National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. If you look on their website, I am sure they'll be able to give you a scientific distinction, which tells you which ones are being obtained in a way that is immoral and which ones are being obtained in a way that's moral. Thank you very much for the call. Mark Brumley, that went quick.
Yeah, it did.
I appreciate you taking the time to do it.
Well, it's a delight being with you.
And everybody can check out the new Bible app from the Bible's good.
Catholic Study Bible.
The Catholic Study Bible, available from Ignatius Press. You can get it wherever you get your apps. It's a good companion to the. You probably already own the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible because it's super good and super popular. But get the app as well, and that'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.